The following message is by Dr. Matt Thornton, pastor of North Bryant Baptist Church. For more information, we encourage you to visit our website at northbryantbaptist.org.
Have you ever played the board game Clue? If you're not familiar with it, it's a classic mystery-solving game. A crime has been committed, and you have to try to solve the crime by answering three questions: who, where, and how. And as the game begins, you only have a few clues to work with. But as the game plays out, you progressively gather more information. You should be able to narrow it down if you know what you're doing a little bit. And eventually you should be able to say with confidence that it was Colonel Mustard in the library with the candlestick. You don't start the game with all of that knowledge, but progressively more is revealed. You learn more as time passes. During this time of year, our minds focus a lot on the birth of Jesus and on truths that surround that wonderful event. We talk about the city of Bethlehem. We talk about the virgin birth. We talk about him being of the line of David and a lot of other things like that. But all of that information wasn't given to us at once about the identity of our Savior. And I'm not at all equating God's plan to a board game, but in a manner similar to Clue, God through time progressively revealed more and more information about who the Savior would be. We didn't learn everything about Jesus in the book of Genesis. God didn't reveal everything to Adam or to Noah or even to Abraham. But throughout the Old Testament, he chose to reveal more and more information, more prophecies, more details that would help us to clearly identify who the Savior would be. So this morning, we're going to jog through the Old Testament. Now we're going to see how that happened. You can start by turning to Genesis chapter 3. That's where we'll begin. I want us to see this morning how God's revelations gradually taught us more and helped to narrow down the Messiah's identity. I could preach an entire sermon from each scripture reference that we'll turn to and read, but I will make my comments relatively short for each one. Sometimes it's good to be reminded of, quote, big picture truths, to sort of see the forest instead of just the trees, and to see how God's plan not only was revealed, but how it unfolded over time. It should create some amazement in our hearts about God's sovereignty in this world, and it should strengthen what we already believe in our hearts and know that Jesus is the only Savior, and he's the only one who fulfilled all of these Old Testament prophecies. So let's start in Genesis 3. The very first messianic prophecy is found pretty early in Scripture. It was revealed to the very first couple. You know the story. After the serpent deceived Eve, he tricked her into eating the forbidden fruit. What did Adam do? He sinned willingly. He knew exactly what he was doing, and he chose to disobey God. And so, since he was the head of the human race, since we were all in him, he plunged himself and all of his descendants into sin. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. That's why we need a Savior. God already knew we would need one, didn't he? Peter wrote that Christ was like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world. So when Adam sinned, God wasn't surprised. And look at Genesis 3:15 and notice what God said and revealed to us as he cursed the serpent. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, thou shalt bruise his heel. Scholars call this verse the first gospel because it's the very first reference in the Bible to a Savior, someone who would defeat this adversary, the serpent. Although it would bruise this Savior's heel, no doubt an allusion to the suffering and death of Christ on the cross, that Savior would crush the serpent's head, an allusion to the total victory of Jesus Christ over Satan, over wickedness. So as soon as we sinned, God has promised a Savior. And the clue here given about the Savior's identity is very generic in just that it would be a human male. That does rule out all females, but that's about it. We're going to need more than just it will be a human male to help us identify who this Savior would be. So as we move through Genesis, there's a reference in Genesis 9 that perhaps mentions that the Savior would be from Semitic origin. That is, that he would be from Shem's family, Noah's son. But then later, if you look at Genesis 12, God calls Abraham, and the identity of the Messiah is narrowed down quite a bit. Genesis 12, the first three verses. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. How can one man, how can Abraham be a blessing to all the families of the earth? It's because he was the ancestor of the Messiah. God chose him to be the father of the Messiah. So there's a clue now that the Savior would come from the family of Abraham. In fact, Genesis 22 and verse 1 says that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So we have another reference to the seed. So pretty early on in Scripture, it's revealed to us that we would have a Savior who would be a Semitic male from Abraham's line. But if you remember the story of Abraham, he eventually had more than one son, didn't he? Now, for a while, he and Sarah were childless. God had promised a son, but Sarah was well beyond childbearing age. Unfortunately, they decided to help God out. And Abraham had a child with Sarah's servant Hagar. The child was called Ishmael. Perhaps he could be the promised child. Perhaps God's covenant and promises could flow through him. That wasn't God's plan, was it? Turn to Genesis 17. And look at verse 18 through 21. Genesis 17, 18 through 21. Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. Thou shalt call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his seed after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. It's a whole other sermon, and Brother Connor has preached one similar in the past couple years. I remember that even though Ishmael wasn't the promised child, God didn't turn his back on him. God was very good to Ishmael and Hagar. He loved him. He blessed him. He was gracious to him. But his covenant and the promise of a Savior would not come through Ishmael, but through Isaac. So now we've eliminated Ishmael and all of his descendants. And you know the story, hopefully. The promised child, Isaac, was miraculously born to Abraham and Sarah, even though they were well beyond childbearing age. Nothing's too hard for God. And when Isaac grew, God handed down the covenant that he made with Abraham to Isaac, just as he promised. If you'll turn over to Genesis 26, we'll see just a couple of verses in Isaac's life. Genesis 26 and verse 3 and 4, sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. So now we have it narrowed down from Abraham to Isaac, but Isaac has two children, right? Esau and Jacob. So turn to Genesis 35, and we're bypassing some of the great story between Isaac and Jacob here. For the purpose of the covenant, for the purpose of who would be the ancestors of the Messiah, God chose Jacob and not Esau. In Genesis 35, verse 10 through 12, God said unto him, that's Jacob, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And God said unto him, I'm God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come, shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac to thee, I will give it, and to thy seed after thee will I give the land. So now we know God has chosen Jacob. He has renamed him Israel. So the Savior that we're looking for, the Messiah that God has promised, will be a Semitic male descended from the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And if you wanted to say that in a shorter sentence, you could say he would be a Jewish male, a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But there turned out to be a lot of Jewish tribes, right? Jacob ended up having 12 sons. So how in the world are we supposed to know which tribe the Messiah would come from? Well, if you'll turn towards the end of Genesis, in Genesis chapter 49, we'll learn this. When Jacob was near death, he called his sons to him and he blessed them. But these blessings from Jacob were more than just good wishes, you know, more than just some reminiscing. You know, we've had a good run, guys, but it's about my time. It's a lot more than that. These are prophetic blessings of the future of these tribes. And so I want you to notice in verse 8 through 12 what Jacob says specifically about Judah and his descendants. Judah, thou art he whom thy brethren shall praise. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he couched as a lion, and as an old lion, who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him shall the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, and his donkey's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine and his teeth white with milk. In these great verses, we find the origin of some very famous truths that we say and we hear all the time, like the Messiah would be the lion of the tribe of Judah. Jacob prophesied here Judah's victory over his enemies. He prophesied the humble submission of Judah's own brothers, bowing to him, praising him. In verse 10, he made reference to the scepter, the king's ruler's staff. That's a prediction that Judah would be the line of the royalty in Israel. It would be Judah where kings come from. God had already promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that kings would come from them. And now we learn a little bit more about that. The reference in verse 10 to Shiloh is fascinating. Ancient Jewish rabbis said that this meant the one who brings peace. Until the one who brings peace comes. What did the angels sing to the shepherds when Jesus was born? And we just heard, peace on earth, goodwill to men. So now we've eliminated all of Jacob's children except Judah. So over the course of Genesis, the Savior's identity was narrowed down quite a bit. But after this prophecy about Judah, God didn't really narrow it down any further for centuries and centuries. If you'll turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, we'll find really the next revelation that God gives about the Savior's identity. Now, while you're turning there to 2 Samuel 7, don't misunderstand what I mean by that. I am not meaning at all that there's nothing about the Savior in Exodus through 1 Samuel. But as far as just narrowing down his identity, the next piece of specific information isn't given until King David. You remember the story? King David, who just so happened to be from the tribe of Judah, he had a desire to build a temple, didn't he? He desired to build a house for God. There was nothing wrong with his desire. It was from a true heart. Solomon will be allowed to build a temple. So it wasn't that a temple would be evil or wrong. But God hadn't asked David to do that. And so what God does is he takes David's desire to build him a house and he turns it on his head, doesn't he? Instead of David building God a house, God promises to establish David's house forever. Look at verse 5 of 2 Samuel 7, and we'll read through verse 16 where the Lord is revealing to Nathan the prophet what he will tell David. Verse 5, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, shalt thou build me a house for me to dwell in? Whereas I have not dwelt in any house since the time that I brought up the children of Israel out of Egypt, even to this day, but have walked in a tent and in a tabernacle. In all the places wherein I have walked with all the children of Israel, spake I a word with any of the tribes of Israel whom I commanded to feed my people Israel, saying, why build ye not me an house of cedar? Now therefore, so shalt thou say unto my servant David, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I took thee from the sheepcote, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies, also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father. He shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men. But my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." Solomon fits with some of this prophecy. He did reign in David's throne. He did build God a temple. But Solomon was not the ultimate fulfillment of this prophecy. He died. And his kingdom didn't last forever. But the Messiah's kingdom will. And he'll never die again. He's already been resurrected. And so with this covenant with David, we now learn that the coming Savior would be in his family from his line. So God has narrowed down the who of who the Messiah would be quite a bit. A Jewish male from the tribe of Judah and the family of David. But if you'll turn to Isaiah 7 and verse 14, you'll notice what we might call the how of the Savior being born, being revealed. And when we read this prophecy in Isaiah 7, you'll probably chuckle because you'll see, well, that narrows it down quite a bit. Look at Isaiah 7, verse 14. "Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. One author said, being born of a virgin enormously narrows down the field of messianic contenders. I'd say so. That's an understatement, right? So we're looking for a Jewish male from David's line, but now one specifically with a miraculous virgin birth. And did you notice what he would be called? Emmanuel. Sometimes people question this because obviously Jesus was named Jesus, not Emmanuel. So how do we reconcile that? Maybe this isn't about Jesus. It is about Jesus. Two reasons at least. First, we know Jesus fulfilled this prophecy because in the New Testament, Matthew said he did. The Bible's its own best commentary. But secondly, it's not uncommon at all, especially in the ancient world, for people to be given multiple names. In this instance, both the name Emmanuel and the name Jesus are sort of prophetic and descriptive about the Messiah. You probably know what Emmanuel means. God with us. And so with Isaiah's prophecy, we learn that this child is born of a virgin and will be God in the flesh. This will be a divine child. And the name Jesus essentially means salvation. That name teaches us what he will do. He'll save us from our sins. And so these names work together. They don't work against each other. Emmanuel tells us who he is. He's God. And Jesus explains what he can do, which is save you. And the only reason he can save you is because he is God. No mere man can save you from your sin. You need God's help. Even though this prophecy of a divine child being born of a virgin, again, pretty much narrows it down as much as you possibly can about who to look for and how this would take place, God still revealed more, though, to us, including, if you look in Micah 5:2, he told us where to look, where this would happen. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Micah's tougher to find than Isaiah and Genesis, right? I'll give you a minute. Micah 5:2. But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel. Listen to this. Whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. You know, there were actually two cities in Israel named Bethlehem. That's why this title Ephratah is added here, because it distinguishes between the two. This is the Bethlehem in Judea, the Bethlehem that is just miles outside of Jerusalem, the Bethlehem that just so happens to be the ancestral town of King David. Funny how that all works, doesn't it? Bethlehem was such a small, insignificant town that when the cities of Judah were listed in Joshua 15 and in Nehemiah 11, it didn't make the list. If there were TVs in ancient Israel and you were watching the weather and they pulled up a map of Israel and you know how they have different cities that they showed the temperature, Bethlehem does not make that list. You'd see Jerusalem, but not Bethlehem. In terms of worldly significance, Bethlehem wasn't even a blip on the radar. But in terms of spiritual significance, Bethlehem was unsurpassed. It would be the birthplace of the promised ruler, and if you'll notice the end of this verse again, this ruler has always been ruling. It's where he's born as a man, but it's not where he began. He has no beginning, because as we learned from Isaiah, he's God. Sometimes skeptics argue that Christians sort of superimpose Jesus into these prophecies. They claim that we use this verse in Micah because it fits Jesus, but that it really wasn't about the birthplace of a Messiah. We just like to use it since Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That's so false. In Matthew chapter 2, the Jewish religious leaders used Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 when Herod asked them where the Messiah would be born. Those ancient Jewish religious leaders knew that this verse pointed to the birthplace of the Messiah. Sadly, they missed him, but they knew where he was supposed to be born. So we're not looking back, making this to be about Jesus. It was about him. So God has revealed this, who the Messiah would be, how he would be born, where he would be born. If you'll turn to Daniel chapter 9, we even have information regarding the when this would happen. These verses narrow down significantly the timing. Daniel 9, verse 24. Daniel says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. I know y'all want me to preach a whole sermon about these three verses now. These are some very complex verses, and not every scholar agrees about the intricacies of some of the dating of this, but it is generally accepted that this definitely narrows down the coming of the Messiah to the early first part, to the early part of the first century. Messiah would be cut off before AD 70, because that's when Rome would come and destroy the temple, which when Daniel's writing had not been rebuilt, but it would be. There would be a decree to rebuild that temple. And this Messiah would be cut off before that was destroyed. And that fits the time frame of Jesus' life. It's also why many ancient authors talk about how in the first century, there was just sort of this fever pitch. There was an expectation of this is the Messiah's time. They were ready. They were waiting for him. Jesus just turned out not to be the one they wanted. So they rejected him as a whole. One Jewish Christian brought up a really interesting point about the destruction of the temple. When that happened, all of the Jewish genealogical records were also destroyed. Today, Jewish people can't prove what tribe they're from. Most of them don't have a clue what tribe they're from. The man who wrote this book that I'm referring to, he had no idea what tribe he was from. He knew he was a Jewish man. No clue. So think about that for a minute. If someone came along now and claimed to be the Messiah, he would have no way of proving that he was even of the tribe of Judah or the line of David. Interestingly enough, though, during the life of Jesus, even with so many people rejecting him, one thing they never rejected him for was his lineage. They never claimed that he was not from the right family. I'm sure the first thing they did was just check the temple records. If he wasn't from Judah and from David, well, then this is going to be squashed pretty quickly. But since his lineage checked out, they had to move on to plan B and C and D, and you know how the Pharisees treated him. Do you remember how Matthew began his gospel? The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. There are many other prophecies about the Messiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah 53 is very famous and teaches that he would be a suffering servant. Zechariah 9 prophesied that he would ride into Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey. Psalm 41 and Zechariah 11 predict that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah 12 and Psalm 22 prophesy that he would be pierced. There are many, many more, and they all point to Jesus as the Messiah. He's the only one that fits. He's a male descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, who was born of a virgin in Bethlehem. He lived in the early part of the first century, and he demonstrated throughout his life and his death and his resurrection that he is God with us. All of the clues, the prophecies, the revelations in the Old Testament point to Jesus and nobody else. He's the only one. But God didn't give us all that information at once, did he? Throughout history, he progressively revealed more and more about the identity of who this Messiah would be, helping us to narrow it down piece by piece. Why do you think God chose to do it that way? I think maybe one reason is because we probably couldn't have handled it all at once. You think about Abraham. He struggled with the little bit he was given, didn't he? He believed God. He trusted God. But he didn't understand everything about it all. I already mentioned how he and Sarah tried to help. He didn't quite grasp everything. Think about us today. Even though we're armed with God's complete revelation through his son Jesus and his word, the Bible, we still don't grasp everything. We still have questions. We wrestle with certain passages. But what do we do when we may not have every single detail figured out? What do? You trust God. Maybe that's an even bigger and better reason as to why God revealed his plan to us the way he did, so that we would learn to trust him. Didn't Abraham do that? Abraham and Sarah, they learned to trust God even when they were childless and God had promised them a son. They had to reach a point where they trusted God even though they may not have understood it all. So when we don't have all the answers about life's questions, about the future, about Christ's return, trust God. Thank goodness his plan is not contingent upon our perfect understanding of it. That doesn't mean we don't know anything about it or that we can't, you know, study his word and learn. But even when we don't know the tiniest details, God sure does. He's a God we can trust. I hope you saw this morning how God systematically narrowed down the Messiah's identity, revealing all the major questions we might ask. You know, who would it be? It would be a Jewish male from the family of David. When would it happen? Early in the first century. Where would it happen? Bethlehem. How would it happen? Miraculously born of a virgin. And all the way back in Genesis 3, why it would happen? Because we sinned. And we needed a Savior. And one by one, all of those prophecies in the Old Testament funneled to that night in Bethlehem when the Virgin Mary gave birth to the Son of God, Jesus Christ. I want to close by reading Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. I'll ask you to stand as we read these verses. I pray that you have trusted Jesus as your Savior. If you have not, trust him today. It came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn.
Let's bow for a prayer.
Father, we're so thankful for the way you have revealed your plan to us and all the ways that you did to point us to our Savior. We thank you for being willing to become one of us to save us. And we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would convict people and they would turn to you and be saved before it's too late. Father, help us to trust you with each step, each day of our lives, even when we may not know all the answers and all the details, we know that you do. And we're thankful that we can rest in your arms. Father, forgive us of our sins. We pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.